some ways, perhaps it's not right that we should have dedicated 3 or 4 meditations to the first commandment and only 1 to the second commandment. But our time is gone, and this evening we're going to briefly deal with the second part of this double answer that the Lord Jesus gave to the lawyer who asked him, which is the great commandment in the law? The portion is found in Matthew's Gospel, and it's found in chapter 22, and we can read from verse 36, Matthew 22 and verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this second commandment comes from the book of Leviticus. And again, the Lord Jesus is simply confirming what was written many centuries before in the words that were given to Moses. And in the book of Leviticus, you read these words, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And the last statement certainly confirms the importance of the phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord Jesus made a very clear distinction between the first and the second commandments. The first one is referred to, this is the first and great commandment, and then the second. And he adds, it is like the first. We will deal with that in just a moment. If it seems sometimes controversial to some, this whole matter of how we can love God, the whole problem is complicated even more when we talk about loving your neighbor. That is, all the love of your heart is to flow out, and there are 2 objects, not just 1, but 2, to love God and also to love your neighbor. Someone has said that you really can't look at heaven and earth at the same time unless you're cross-eyed. You either lift up your head and look at heaven or you look down at the world. But here is the coming together of 2 great commandments from the Old Testament, and you are to love God, and at the same time, you are to love also your neighbor. There has been criticism about loving God. Some people believe that those who spend a great deal of time in the churches and in the ceremonies and liturgies of our congregations are really wasting their time. Instead of doing that, you should be out in the world very much involved in helping those that are in need or those who are in serious problems in our society. This is something that probably goes way back in history, and we have in the Christian church a long history of people who've not been able to bring the 2 things together. In the 2nd and 3rd centuries, you have the rise of the movement of the Desert Fathers. One of the first and perhaps the most outstanding of them all was called Anthony. There were many eccentrics later on. Men who did very strange things. They would bury themselves in the sand up to the neck for months and months. Or they would build a platform on the top of a pole that was a good few meters high, and they would live up there for years. So you do have some eccentrics in this movement of the Desert Fathers, but there were some outstanding men like Anthony. Anthony came from a wealthy family. His parents had died. He had a younger sister. He lived in some of the great cities of the ancient world. He saw all the corruption, the sin, and he found that he could not relate in any way to the world round about him. So he literally ran from society and went into the desert and lived most of the rest of his life as a hermit in the desert. before he left, he gave his money to the church, and he very kindly took his younger sister and placed her in the care of nuns in a convent. But he just turned his back on the world. And from then on, the idea he would live exclusively for God. Now, it may have sounded right at the time, in view of the wickedness of the world, but it's hard to reconcile that with the words of the Lord Jesus. Yes, you are to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, but you're also to love your neighbor. And that's the person right beside you. That's the person lost in your society. Not necessarily in an economical sense, might be a very affluent person, but he's lost and he needs help, and we are to reach out to these people in love. Even in present times, the controversy goes on. I've referred to Martin Luther a number of times, and I do hold him in the highest regard. Please don't misunderstand me. But this man also had difficulty with this problem. We saw his difficulty with the matter of loving God, a God you cannot see, you cannot touch. And so we saw how he blended the two commandments into one. And he said, you really love God when you love your neighbor. And that way, for himself, he solved the problem. But that is not really a solution. Martin Luther must be understood against the background of his times. In what we call the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, from the 5th century right up until the middle of the 15th century, you have a period of time of great creativity where men who were talented and women gave their very best to God. If you ask, how did they do it? Well, they did it making beautiful paintings, most of them with a Bible message. They did it in the sense of music. Some of the greatest music in the world today still comes from that period of time. They also did it in architecture, the tremendous cathedrals that were built. Some of you have traveled to Europe. Some of those cathedrals are still active church buildings with a congregation and also thousands of tourists that go through the buildings. Perhaps many more are in a state of ruin today, but the ruins are majestic. If you see them and spend an hour or two walking through those ruins, you can go right back and just imagine the majesty, the tremendous work that men did. And they did it for God. Rutherford has written a historical novel called Sarum. It's built around Salisbury in England. It's basically a history of the beginning of the English race. It's a fascinating book. And as you read it, a great deal of the story has to do with the building of the cathedral in Salisbury. The tower of that church building is the highest in the United Kingdom today. It was done long before all the technological things that we have today to help you do something like this. But men built this beautiful church building. It was all done for God. It's interesting that during those times, not very many people thought about the state in which the workers lived. The poverty, the hard work, very, very little of comfort in this earthly life. But men were building for God. In a sense, and in their own way, in their work and their talents, they were loving God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind. They used to copy out the manuscripts by hand. We have just mentioned to our friends today that Grace and I have finished reading How the Irish Saved Civilization. If you have an Irish background, you should read it. And if you don't, it's worth reading. There is a period in history when Europe collapsed. And all the great art treasures, and especially the manuscripts, were being lost. And they were salvaged by the Irish, who sent out men who got them and brought them back to their island. And then they sat down and they carefully copied them out, and they illustrated them beautifully. They're some of the greatest works of art we have in the world today. Why did they do this? Because they loved God with all their heart. And on the basis of sacrifice and many, many long years, they carefully kept that heritage, which was eventually passed on to us. But again, during those times, if you have any knowledge of the problems of humanity, they were overwhelming. You had monasteries for monks, and the convents where nuns, sometimes beautiful buildings, were put up for them. And then I almost hesitate to mention the Great Crusades. No one knows to this day the amount of money that was dedicated to the Crusades as they marched down through Europe, and some of them doing terrible atrocities on the way, trying to recapture the Holy Land for the Christian community. But all of these efforts, and men really did some tremendous things. They were showing their commitment, their devotion, and their love to God as they understood it. But very few people thought about those round about, their neighbors, and the situation in which they lived. Now that's the background in which Martin Luther looked at the world, and he thought there's been too much attention placed to this thought of God in isolation from those that surround us. Even in the Reformation, when some of the followers of Luther began to destroy the churches and the images, he protested. He wasn't wanting to do that. But he did want to focus the attention of the church on the needs of humanity, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. It was a needed message in his generation. At the present time, when I think of Luther, and I'm indebted to Dr. Klaus Bockmuhl, who was one of my professors some years ago when I took a master's degree in Christian studies. He's now with the Lord. He died a relatively young man. But he dealt with this subject, and he mentioned in connection with Martin Luther a humorous story that Luther referred to a saint, whether it was one of the Desert Fathers or not, I'm not sure, but a saint, in quotation marks, who lived in a desert, isolated from the cities. And the man said, "If I speak with people, I will not be able to speak with angels." Interpretation: if I am occupied with the matters related to people, I will not be able to dedicate myself to the things of God. Luther responded, "Love your neighbor. It is with these angels, human beings, we must speak." Again, you can see the man trying to bring the attention of the Christian community into the world round about them and the needs that existed then and still exist today. So in the Middle Ages, you have a time when men and women really tried in their own way, and some would say a mistaken way, to worship God, although I've just recently noticed in a book by Paul Johnson that he reminds us, in spite of all the weaknesses during those long centuries, there was a heritage created which is very much a part today of our religious background. Many great works of art in literature, music, architecture, we would be the poorer without it, but there was not the proper balance in those years. Now, if Luther was right that to love God, you really love your neighbor. Let me put it the other way around. If you love your neighbor, then you're really loving God. How would you understand that in the area of prayer? If loving God is the same thing as loving your neighbor, then is praying to God the same thing as talking to your neighbor? You might be surprised, but some modern theologians, in quotation marks, think that is true. Less time spent in prayer and more time talking to the people round about you, many of them in desperate spiritual need. And yet the scriptures are so clear. Listen to the words of John. "And this commandment we have from him," the Lord Jesus, "that he who loves God must love his brother," understand neighbor, "also," as something additional. So you cannot blend the things together. You love God, and then you must also, as something additional, love your neighbor, your brother who is with you. Now, there are these two great commandments, and the answer the Lord Jesus gave to the lawyer says you must love God and you must also love your neighbor. Here's an example. When it comes to faith, we think about faith and we realize that grace that brings salvation into our lives, our salvation is 100% by grace. It's very clear in the writings of Paul, for by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul says it's with the heart that you believe to righteousness, that is to salvation. 100% commitment to God in the person of His Son. No blending with other self-efforts, but 100% grace, 100% faith, commitment in the Lord Jesus. But then you come to the writings of James, and James seems to have a different slant. Listen to the words of James this evening. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. So James answers, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Well, that's the area of faith. You believe in God, you put your trust in Him, and you love Him. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It's not a clash, but these two New Testament writers are dealing with our Christian experience. And I move from the question of salvation into the question of our Christian experience day by day. Today, tomorrow, the following day, it is 100% commitment to God. Not 50%, but 100%. Then when it comes to our neighbors who surround us here or in Africa or Asia, wherever God happens to direct our attention, it is 100% works as we seek to witness and to show in a real way the message of Christianity and the reality of God's love. It's not 50% faith and 50% works. It's that you serve God with all your heart. Paul says, whatever you do, that's 100%. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. It has to do with all the works that you're involved in. Your secular employment, your involvement in the church, in the community, in some mission in which men and women are serving God thousands of miles from here. Whatever you do, do it heartily, 100%. But when it comes to your commitment to God, nothing less, 100%. And it seems to me that right here, we have a breakdown in our human logic. It does not fit into the way we understand things. How can you have two 100%? Well, let's go back and listen to what the Lord Jesus said about this particular commandment. He said, and the second, love your neighbor as yourself, is like it, the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In what sense, then, is the second commandment like the first one? Well, it's like it in greatness and importance. And it is like it in that it demands all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And I think as you read through the New Testament, you'll find that these truths are brought out time and time again. You cannot break your life up into little parts. And I go back and pardon the repetition. It is 100% trust and faith in God in our Christian experience. And it is 100% works as we display the reality of our faith in the way we live in the world and relate to those who surround us. Is it possible then to love God and our neighbor at the same time and in the same dedication? Well, here are some illustrations, and we begin with the Lord Jesus, for He is the greatest of all the illustrations. Let's remember that He's down in the world where you live. He's not up in heaven in the celestial mansions. He's come right down into the world where you live, perhaps a more primitive world, a world that would be much poorer than the world that you know today, but He is in the real world as an authentic human being. And the Lord Jesus said, referring to His relationship and His love with the Father, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Now that's commitment. Not starting and stopping. Whatever the cost, He was going to go right through and finish this mission that was given to Him by His Father. And He says, "My food, my sustenance is to do the will of Him." We know the language. We've heard it since childhood. But it is a way in which He is telling us, "My love for the Father is 100%. My life here is to please Him and to finish the mission that He has given me to do." But then you can follow the Lord Jesus, and you'll find Him on one occasion in a deserted place. But there is a great multitude. They've come looking for the Lord Jesus. 5,000 men, besides the women and children, who often together would outnumber the men. And this great multitude, they've been looking for Him, and they have found Him. And so Matthew writes, "And when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude, and He was moved with compassion for them, and healed their sick. He also provided in a miraculous way food for all of them." Now here is the Lord Jesus in this love for the Father 100%. But looking out at those round about Him, He is deeply moved. Moved by compassion, and He acts. And He meets their needs in a beautiful way. Not only great multitudes, but you have the case of the two blind men near Jericho. And they are hearing that the Lord Jesus is coming by, and they're crying out in loud voices and being rebuked by others. But the Lord Jesus heard them. And Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed Him. Even more remarkable is His relationship with the lepers. I don't know if you've ever been in a leper colony. In my country, we do have one still. It is not a particularly pleasant place to go because of what you see. And perhaps not very many people would feel free to put out their hand and touch a leper. But you have these words, "And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out His hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" And you have love, 100% love, for the neighbor beside him who was in desperate need. So there is no clash in the life of the Lord Jesus between this 100% love for the Father and for those that surrounded him. Listen to his words in Gethsemane, where his perspiration was like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, and in agony of spirit, he goes right to the end. The love is so strong. And he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now that is love. There are no reserves. That's 100%. And then you come to the words of Paul in that beautiful summary of our gospel. And he says very concisely, "Christ died for us." That's 100% love. Both for the Father and for the world that was lost in its sins. And he stands out as the great example, and we are to be followers of him in our life in the world. But let me bring you to some other examples. Many of you probably have never heard of Peter. In Spanish we say Pedro Claver. He was born in 1580 and he died in 1654. He trained as a Jesuit priest in Barcelona, Spain, and then he came out to the colonies around the year 1610. And he came to Cartagena, which at that time on the northern coast of Colombia was the great slave market of the Western world. The slaves were brought from Africa into Cartagena, and then they were sold in the slave markets and they were distributed round about the colonies. It's so close to the Dominican Republic, and I said to Grace, before my days are finished, I would like to go to Cartagena and walk those streets and remember what it must have been like back in the colonial time for the slaves newly arrived from Africa. This man arrived in the colony, and Alonso de Sandoval, who was there, spoke to him often about the desperate plight of the slaves. And Pedro Claver listened to him. And he finally dedicated the rest of his life to the slaves. He became their friend, their counselor, their medical doctor, their helper in any way he could. When the slave ships came from Africa, he would be the first man up onto the ship. You wouldn't even want to think about this. And the first man down into the hold. He did it for such a long time, he picked up the dialects of Western Africa, and he could speak to them in their own language. And he stands out as a man in an otherwise rather dark period of history here in the Western Hemisphere, as far as the Europeans were concerned, who loved his neighbor as himself. And also, he was a man of pious life. He loved God with all his heart. He did not agree with the politics of the King of Spain, nor with the church when it came to matters of slavery, but he dedicated his whole life to helping those in need. And he stands out in our Latin American history as one of the great examples of a man 100% committed to God and 100% committed to his neighbor. Then, in our Spanish world, and you'll forgive me, but the man who translated our Bible that we use today, Cassiodoro de Reina, was a man, he was a monk down in a monastery in Seville in Spain, just on the outskirts of the city many, many long years ago in the 1500s. They were smuggling books in from Germany, books of the Reformation. And they were not going in amongst the masses of people, most of them not able to read, but they were being introduced into the noble families and into convents and monasteries. And in this particular monastery, there were about 40 monks, and they read these books, and there was mass conversion. They all turned to the Lord. And word got out what had happened in the monastery. And they were in the years of the Spanish Inquisition. And most of them got away with their lives. Two or three of them did not. And they died. Cassiodoro de Reina was one who got away. He made his way to London, England. Ironic. that our Spanish Bible that we love so much, the translation began and was done in great part in London, England, of all places. But then there was a change in attitude by the Queen at that time, and he had to run for his life. And he got out of England disguised as a woman, got onto the continent, but the manuscript was left behind. And I have read that he was a sad man. He thought his work was lost. But there was a good bishop in the Church of England who found the manuscript and realized the value of it. And he smuggled it out of England without the Queen's permission. And it arrived in the hands of Castellaro de Reina. And in Europe, he finished the translation. The Bible was published in Europe around 1557, if I remember correctly. And as soon as it was published, King Philip II of Spain, hearing about it, put extra inspectors in all the ports of entry into Spain so that no Bible in Spanish would get into Spain. That Bible was revised around 1600 and published again, if I remember rightly, 1609. Now, this man who spent so many years on this project under great difficulty and an exile from his own land was also a man who was compassionate. And even in the Spanish-speaking world, very few people know that in Germany, in the city of Frankfurt, he created a Christian institution providing help for the needy, and it has continued for four centuries. Now, here is a man with a tremendous love for God and for His Word. And he gives his life in the translation of the Bible into the language of the ordinary Spaniard. At the same time, he looked round about him and he saw the need where he was in Germany and especially in Frankfurt. And he, a Spaniard in exile, started an institution to help those in need that has gone on for many years in that part of the world. 100% commitment to God, but he was 100% committed also to those who were around him in need. And if you come to our church circles, you have to mention George Mueller. I'm sure known to most of you, and if you've never read the story of George Mueller, I think there is still circulating a rather recent biography which is entitled Delighted in God, a beautiful title for the book, and it describes this young man. He was born in Prussia, now it's known as Germany, and he came to England around the year 1829, and he was a young man of a very disordered life. But he was converted in a prayer meeting in a private home, soundly converted, as the old preachers say. Now, I know you've heard about the orphanages, but most of us should remember that this man was an outstanding expositor of the Scriptures. And together with a Scottish scholar, Henry Craik, the two of them worked together in Bethesda Chapel in Bristol in a very beautiful ministry expounding the Word of God. Many would say, looking at his life carefully, that was his chief dedication. His love for God and for the Scriptures, and passing on to others the message that comes out of the Bible. But then we all know he was a compassionate man. And at that time in the cities of England, there were thousands and thousands of boys and girls who were street children. I don't know too much about the United States. You may find some in New York, I'm not sure, but in Latin America, we have thousands of them. No parents. They live on the streets. You'll see them sleeping under a piece of cardboard in a doorway of a store. Well, it was like that in England, and this man moved, and he began the orphanage, and thousands of boys and girls went through that orphanage and were educated because of a man who loved God with all his heart. And with all his heart, he loved his neighbor, and he saw the need. And in God's grace, he met it. I don't know, but I trust you'll bear with me this evening. There is a contemporary person we should mention. She was born in Yugoslavia. Her father came from Albania, and these are terms that we're hearing about today. She was in the Roman Catholic Church, and she trained as a nun, and she was sent to India. As a teaching nun, she had a very good position in a school that catered to the children of the foreigners who were resident in India and to the families from the upper classes. If you know anything about Mother Teresa, as she's called today, and if you've ever heard her speak, she almost invariably refers to her love for the Lord Jesus. She had a very beautiful position. And though it wasn't a business for her, it was an exercise from the church. She was teaching young people and helping them. But in Calcutta, she saw a world outside of the world of the foreign residents and the high-class families from India. If you've never been to Calcutta, and I've never had that opportunity, you could read the book, The City of Joy, and it will break your heart as you look into one of the major cities in India. She saw it, and she left her teaching profession and trained again, this time to be a nurse, and as all of you know, has spent now many years caring for those who are put on the streets of Calcutta, and now through her missions in other lands, the old people left to die, and the young children who are not wanted, who are also left to die. I do not know her personally. I only go by what I've seen of her own words and those who have known her. But you have the idea that within her church world and her understanding of the things of God, she loves the Lord Jesus 100%. And she loves the world that surrounds her of misery and death 100%. So God has not asked us to do something that's impossible. We see the example in the Lord Jesus. The pages of Christian history are filled with the stories of men and women who have loved God and their neighbor. And as I conclude this evening, let me take you back again to the words of John that we referred to this morning, which in our translation reads, "We love Him because He first loved us." But as I mentioned this morning, most of the translations, and perhaps the majority of the manuscripts, omit the word, "We love Him." So you have a phrase, "We love because He first loved us." That is probably the authentic rendition of that phrase. But I mentioned this morning, we have learned to love because we are the objects of God's love. Now, that's a very solemn thing to say, because it would imply if we do not love, then we've never really understood His love. But we love. We have learned to love. We know what love is because we are the objects of the love of God. And when you learn to love like that, naturally you love Him. First of all, you love Him. But you turn around and you look at the world, and you love that world. Remember the words of John, "Love not the world, nor the things in the world." And many of us remember that so often, "Love not the world." But please do not forget John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And it's in that sense, the way He loved the world, that we are to love the world. I have friends in North America today, and they have said to me, "Jim, in times of crisis, for instance in Africa, every now and then these horrible famines, it's one thing to read about it, another thing to hear about it on the radio, but to put your television on and see it." I've had people come up in services and tell me, "I cannot look at the news. I cannot handle it." Are other problems in any part of the world and of any nature, today with communications, we feel overwhelmed by the needs of the members of our human race, materially, physically, and above all, spiritually. And everybody recognized, I alone, I cannot meet this need. So some people just shut it off. They cannot handle it. But there is a verse here that I leave with you tonight, which I think is applicable in this particular point and should give us guidelines. Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia, and this is what he says. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The last phrase, just in passing, does not mean that you're to have a bias. It does not mean that you're to think always and only of the Christians. But 2,000 years ago, if you were a Christian and you were traveling from point A to point B and people knew you were a Christian, there were many little hotels, as we would call them today, and you would not be allowed in. And there were real problems for the Christian community. Paul knew that. He said, remember the Christians. They're the ones that are having a difficult time now. But let's go back to the first part of the verse. As you have opportunity, let us do good to all men. What is the key phrase? As you have opportunity, you can't solve all the problems of the world, but God will place in your life opportunities. It happened to us a long time ago in the Dominican Republic. A little boy came to the door. He knocked on a Saturday morning. I went to the door, and there he was with a little homemade box in his hand, the shoeshine box. And he said with a smile that revealed that his teeth were in horrible condition. He said, sir, can I shine your shoes? Well, I knew upstairs in my bedroom my shoes were all shiny. But I looked at the little boy, I said, well, just a moment. And I went upstairs and got two or three pairs of shoes and brought them down and then closed the door, went back to my study. Half an hour later, the bell rang, and I went to the door, and there he was again. He only had a pair of shorts on, no shoes, no shirt, but a great smile, and he gave me the shoes. And I think I paid him too much, because he was back every Saturday from then on, never missed. I didn't see him for 3 months. Oh, he was there every Saturday, but I didn't see him. It took me 3 months to realize that God had given me an opportunity. As you have opportunity, do good to all men. I looked at him 3 months after he first came. I said, are you in school? No, sir. Why are you not in school? It's a long story. The end result is that we have a Dominican son today who has enriched our lives. And I came that close to missing it. The opportunity was put right in front of me for 3 months, and I didn't see it. But when we saw it, we put him through school. He was a brilliant boy. We saw him married in our own home. He has four lovely children today. Girls, they are our Dominican grandchildren. The gospel reached him, his wife, reached his mother, his sister, and brothers and sisters on both sides of the face. It's just mushroomed. And sometimes I have a cold sweat as I think how close I came to missing an opportunity. What opportunity God will give you, I haven't an idea in the world. Your world is different than my world in the Dominican Republic. But I do know He gives us opportunities. Sometimes they're thousands of miles away. Sometimes they're right on your back door. As you have an opportunity given to you by God, the exhortation is do good. And it simply means love your neighbor with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Our Father, we thank You for this time together at Valley Bible Chapel. And as we leave this evening, we realize that this subject of loving You with all our heart and soul and mind, and that the second commandment is like the first commandment in importance, and that in the same way we should love our neighbor as ourselves. We realize even with four or five opportunities, Our treatment has been superficial of this subject. We pray that you will lead us in our lives as individuals and as families and as churches to grow in our love for you and in our love for our neighbor, for we know it is according to your will and it is for our blessing.